This morning, we're following the Israelites as God takes them through the Exodus. And I believe that every stage of that journey, God designed in a particular way, because he was using this as a textbook to teach the people of Israel, not just that generation, but succeeding generations, the lessons they needed to know if they wanted to truly be his people. We're coming in on the middle of something here. The Israelites have crossed the Red Sea. That was in chapter 14, where God parted the Red Sea. Interesting story about that. You know, lately people are trying to remove all of the miraculous from the Bible. And father sent his kid to Sunday school one day, and the teacher was doing this. She felt that a miracle, kids wouldn't believe in miracles, you know, and she had to make it look sensible. So she's explaining how really it wasn't a sea that they crossed. They think it was just a little bit of water, where the water was like only 6 inches deep, and the Israelites went through without too much trouble. When he got home, his father said, "What'd you learn in Sunday school today?" He said, "I learned what a tremendously powerful God we have." And his father said, "Oh, how did they teach you that lesson?" He said, "The lady told us that the Red Sea was only 6 inches deep. Can you imagine drowning the whole Egyptian army in only 6 inches of water?" So fortunately, some kids are smarter than adults. So we got through the Red Sea, and then of course, as we should do when God does a work in our lives, we took time to praise him. That was chapter 15. Then the end of chapter 15 through the beginning of chapter 17, we looked at last week. And we saw God bringing the Israelites through two kinds of disasters, three actual incidents, two incidents of thirst and one incident of hunger. In a sense, you could say God made them thirsty so that he could teach them that he was the living water. And he made them hungry so that he could teach them that as important as their bread was to their daily living, their physical life, the bread of his word, the food of his word, taste and see that the Lord is good, is essential for true life, for spiritual life. These were two things in which God brought them to a position where they needed a miracle, and God gave them a miracle. No matter how you look at it, you can't take the miraculous out of those two events and still have anything. God was showing them that he is God and he does act on behalf of his people, sometimes miraculously. This week, we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18. We're going to see two more threats that the Israelites faced. We're going to learn a different lesson this time, as the focus will not be so much on what God does miraculously through his own intervention, but rather what God does, you could say, miraculously through the community itself. The first threat comes from an unprovoked attack by the Amalekites. We read about it starting in chapter 17, verse 8. Amalek came out and attacked Israel in Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought against Amalek, just as Moses had instructed him. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on top of the hill. Whenever Moses would raise his hands, the Israelites prevailed. But whenever he would rest his hands, then Amalek prevailed. When the hands of Moses became heavy, they took a stone and put it under him. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the sun went down. So Joshua destroyed Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in the book and rehearse it in Joshua's hearing. For I will surely wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "For a hand was lifted up to the throne of the Lord, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is one reason why when Christians sing songs of praise, they raise their hands. They're raising them up to the Lord in the same way that Moses triumphantly would raise his hands as the battle went on. And as he raised his hands, the Israelites would win. But he's an old man. He's 80-some years old. And his arms would get tired. And I don't know about you, but after holding my arms up for less than a minute, my arms start to get tired and they start to droop and to sag. And so on the cover of the bulletin, you see Aaron on one side and Hur on the other. I don't know which is which. I'm not personally acquainted with either of them. I do believe that Aaron is the one in the dark robe and Hur is the one in the red. But that's just a guess on my part. It's not like Facebook where if you hover over it, it puts the name there. Of course, that's Moses in the middle. And there you see him holding up his hands, and you can see looking at Moses, he looks tired. And I'm glad they portrayed it that way, because we're not creating some fairy tale here where everything goes wonderfully. Moses was tired, and his arms got weak, and he needed help holding them up. Why was it that God only gave the Israeli army the victory when his arms were raised? Why didn't God intervene here like he did before and just wipe out the Amalekites? While we're asking ourselves that question, we move on to the second crisis. This is a crisis that is not quite so apparent, but it's just as deadly. This is the crisis of the leader of the Israelites becoming overwhelmed and overburdened to the point of despair. I'm going to read a portion of this from the 18th chapter, starting at the 5th verse. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and his wife, came to Moses in the wilderness where he was camping by the mountain of God. In verse 13, on the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why are you sitting by yourself and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "It's because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I decide between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the decrees of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, I'm paraphrasing here, "You've got over 500,000 men in this camp, not counting women and children. What you're doing is not good. You'll surely wear yourself out, both you and the people who are with you. It's too heavy a burden for you. You're not able to do it by yourself. Now then, listen to me. I will give you advice, and may God be with you." That's another way of saying, may God help you to see that my advice is good and you follow it. "You be a representative for the people to God, and you bring their disputes to God. Warn them of the statutes and the laws. Make known to them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. But also choose from the people capable men, God-fearing men of truth, those who hate bribes, and put them over the people as rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. They will judge the people under normal circumstances, and every difficult case they will bring to you, but every small case they themselves will judge, so that you may make it easier for yourself, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will be able to go home satisfied." And here's the miracle. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he had said. I call that a miracle. We've been watching the Munsters lately. You know, things are really, really getting desperate when you're watching the Munsters. And father-in-law in there never has anything good to say about Herman. I've heard of mother-in-law jokes, but I get my share of father-in-law jokes from that show. But Moses listened. He not only listened to somebody else, he listened to his father-in-law. And here on the cover of the bulletin, I have the verse taken from the second challenge. The picture is taken from the first one. They will bear the burden with you. That's the important message of chapter 18. They will bear the burden with you. Because the point is, a threat to the leader is a threat to the nation. And it really bothers me. It's been bothering me for over 3 years. And it really bothers me now. The attitude our nation has toward its leader. He can't do anything right. He has never done anything right. He could cure this disease and they would find a reason to be upset. Why didn't you do it sooner? They don't realize that when you tear down a ruler, you're tearing down the nation. When the ruler is under threat, it's a threat to the whole community. The community is there to bear the burden with the leader, not to second guess everything he does. Now, it is important, especially in a democracy, to have a populace that's aware of what's going on and able to express their opinion, even when it differs with their leaders. But there's one thing between expressing an opinion. It's another thing to tear someone down with for no reason at all, except you just don't like him. This is one important lesson our nation had better learn pretty quick. Because if it doesn't learn this lesson, it won't matter if we make it through the coronavirus. We have a worse virus attacking our country. It's a virus of a lack of respect for authority. And unfortunately, I think my generation, the baby boomers, are the first to blame in this because they're the first ones who decided to throw off the yoke of their ancestors and decide they didn't need the advice of their elders and that no one over 30 was worth listening to. And we're bearing the bitter fruit of that refusal to respect authority, which is at the heart of the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. So what do we have here? We have Moses taking care of all the complaints of the community. I sent an email to David earlier this week. He finally answered it yesterday. He started off by saying, "I'm sorry. It's taken me so long to answer you, but I've been doing everything I can just to keep up with all of the comments in my email and on social media, and I understand." But it sort of gave me an insight into what Moses must have been dealing with, because I haven't checked the population count yet, but I don't think that David's district includes 600,000 men, plus women and children. And yet, look at how busy he's been. Look at the requests that come in, and all kinds of requests. People in need, and they're coming to him because they've been told that the government is there for that reason, to help them in their need. Many of the needs are legitimate. There are people who are dealing with the red tape of government, and they don't know how to handle it. They're people who are dealing with the mistreatment by government officials and they don't know how to handle it. And there are people who are facing problems beyond their ability and they just don't know where else to turn. But if David is so busy, you can imagine him being worn out through this coronavirus thing. Just from the comments and the questions and the needs that are being expressed to him. Imagine what it must have been like for Moses. 600,000 men of military age, not to mention women and children. And every day from morning to night, he sits in the seat of judgment and the people gather around him and one at a time, he hears their complaints. His father-in-law sees this and he says, "This is not good." His father-in-law must be British. You know, the British have a tremendous gift of understatement. You know, "This really isn't good, what you're doing." It's another way of saying, "You idiot, you're going to kill yourself." And so Jethro says, "I have an idea." Now Jethro's a shepherd. He had 7 daughters. And he's got lots of flocks. He knows how to handle a lot of needs. And the way you handle it is not by doing everything yourself, but by establishing a hierarchy of people to address needs. From small needs up to large needs. He said, that's what you need to do. And Moses listened to him. And I was kidding when I said that was a miracle, but in a way it's not. Because if any of you have ever been in a position of authority, you know how tempting it is when something comes up to say to yourself, I can handle this myself. I must handle it myself. Because if I don't, they'll lose respect in my authority. But Moses was willing to share his authority with other people and to not try to do everything on his own. So they established a system of judges with God's approval, as it says in verse 23. God did give them the command to do so. And as they did it, he established them. Now, what is God doing? Why doesn't God simply miraculously solve every problem that comes to the Israelites? There was a, I'm not sure what word to use here, there was an opera written about the Exodus, but not with the setting of Moses and the Israelites, but the setting was in the African American community. Just like The Wiz is sort of an African American version of The Wizard of Oz, so this opera, I don't even know the name of it, was an African American portrayal of the Exodus with Moses. And God is talking to Moses on one occasion, and he's complaining to Moses. That's a switch for God to complain to us. Well, he does it often enough. But he's complaining to Moses. He said, I gave them food, and I gave them water, but they're never satisfied. I give them one miracle, and then I have to give them 10 more miracles to satisfy them with the one miracle. This is one problem with God miraculously taking care of every problem that comes to the Israelites. They become spoiled. We were watching a show about the Bronx Zoo last night. They had a turkey vulture that had been injured, and they brought it in from the wild, and they were trying to heal it and hoping that once it was healed they could release it. But they said they were afraid, because once the turkey vulture is in captivity and is treated by the people taking care of it, it's fed and it's given everything it needs, sometimes it loses that sense of the wild, and you release it and it won't thrive. It just expects to be taken care of. And the same thing is true for the people of Israel. It's true for us. If God miraculously solves every problem that we have, we never learn the lessons that those problems are meant to teach us. And what is the lesson? That these two situations, the Amalekites and the threat of overburdening Moses, what is the lesson God is trying to teach? The lesson is simply this, sort of hinted at by our first chorus this morning. God is trying to create a community. He has a purpose here. He wants to create a nation that can survive long enough for the Messiah to be born. That would take 1,500 years. Why would it take so long? I don't know. But I do know, history teaches me, that from the time of Moses and the establishing of the Jewish nation until the birth of the Messiah was 1,500 years. Doesn't look to me like the United States has much of a chance of surviving for 1,500 years. We've made it 200 by the grace of God. So God is trying to create a nation that's going to survive. It's going to last. It's going to thrive. And in its administration, it will be an attraction to the nations around it, because the worldview they present and the God in whom they believe is establishing a set of laws that, if these laws are followed, People will be healthy. Remember, we learned that a few weeks ago. None of these diseases will come upon you if you keep my law. One of the primary sets of laws that he gave was laws of hygiene and cleanliness. God is saying, if you establish your nation with these laws will preserve you. And you will be able to survive through all kinds of threats, both from outside and from within. So he's trying to create a nation, a community. The problem is, it's a community of individuals. And although they weren't as individualistic as we are, they were very family-oriented. Now, what happens in a family? My family traces its ancestry back to colonial days. We came over from Ireland through Philadelphia and up through the Little Pine Valley. And we were the Carsons. My mom's family was the Carsons. My dad's family was the McCartys. The McCartys had a rich tradition in Ireland. They were rulers. The McCartys were the ones who owned the Blarney Castle. Maybe that's why I became a pastor. Huh? And the Carsons were the pioneers. They were the ones who went into territory, the first ones to settle and establish themselves. But as they grew, what happens? Well, you have the Carsons, and then there's Samuel Carson and Robert Carson and Maynard Carson. He was my grandfather. And each of these branches of the Carsons, if they have enough kids like Donnie Russell, they become their own tribe. And then it's like, well, of all the people around, the Carsons are the best. But of all the Carsons around, Maynard's clan is the best of the best. So you start thinking of yourselves as a group within the group. Our group's better than your group. The Carsons are better than the Headings. The Carsons are better than the Knolls and the Boops and the Permars and the Schellenbergers. And they're the best. And each person is thinking their family is the best family. So you have a nation, 2 million strong, descended in 12 tribes from the 12 sons of Jacob. And each of those tribes is thinking, oh, my tribe's the best. The tribe of Judah, we're the best. The tribe of Benjamin, we're the best. And then within that tribe, you've got clans. Well, my clan's better than your clan. And then you have families. My family's better than your family. That's where feuds come from. One family against another. Well, I thought we all have the same great-great-great-grandfather. Yes, but we have a different great-great-grandfather, and mine's better than yours. And this is the way we think. And so God's got to take this collection of individual families and make a nation out of them. Our own historians say this is what happened to the United States through the Civil War. Before the Civil War, we used to each think our state was our nation. After the Civil War, our nation was our nation. Before the Civil War, we would say the United States are. Now we say the United States is. We're made up of states, yes, but we are a nation. We have one identity. So how is God going to forge a single identity among all these different families? That's what these two chapters are about. And it's important for us because we Christians have a similar problem. We tend to divide ourselves up. We meet someone and they say they're a Christian, and well, we're a Christian too. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to the Methodist church. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Lutherans are better than Methodists. I'll never forget when we first came here, I got a visit from the representative from Lutheran Brotherhood. It was an insurance company way back. Then it became Aid Association for Lutherans. Now it's thriving. But I had this guy from Lutheran Brotherhood come. And so when I tell people today I'm a Lutheran Brethren, they think I'm an insurance representative. And he said to me, you won't believe what happened to me. I was down in Snyder County talking to some Lutherans down there trying to sell them insurance, and they were really upset. I said, oh, what was the problem? He said, well, their son was getting married. And they were upset because he was marrying outside the faith. Oh, really? I said, what, is he marrying a Jew? Oh, no, nothing like that. Oh, he's marrying a Catholic. Yeah, my brother did. No, no, nothing like that. Nothing that bad. What, they're marrying a Methodist? Oh, no. They're marrying a Missouri Synod Lutheran. They were really upset. So you see, Christians have the same problem. We have our clans. We have our families. Well, here in Lewisburg, we have two Lutheran churches, ELCA, three with ours. But who counts ours? We have Christ Lutheran. We have Faith Lutheran. You go to Milton, they've got two Lutheran churches. Well, not anymore. Now they have the Milton Lutheran Parish, but they have Trinity downtown, and they have Christ out on the outskirts of town. I guess Milton's a tough town. They wouldn't let Christ in the town like they did in Lewisburg. Christ is downtown. You go to some towns and you'll see a Methodist church here, and right across the street's another Methodist church. We've got this camp mentality, this tribe mentality, where you're only really a Christian if you're my kind of Christian. And God is trying to show us that they'll know we're Christians because we are one. And so how does God build community? He builds community, first of all, by having us face a common enemy. As we fight together against a common enemy, we end up developing a sense of camaraderie. Sort of a band of brothers sort of thing. We're all sacrificing for the same cause. This helped us through the Depression, the Great Depression, helped us through two world wars. The sense of pulling together, the sense of sacrifice. Everybody was sacrificing for the sake of the cause. In 9/11, we were attacked, sort of like Israel was, unprovoked attack by the Amalekites, who called themselves Al-Qaeda. And once again, we were at war. We were called to pull together. The problem was, none of us really had to sacrifice except those who went overseas to fight. It was a war without sacrifice, and as a result, our nation didn't really coalesce around the need. You know, we were all very supportive for the first week, the first month, the first year. Then we threatened to vote the people out of office who happened to be in office when it happened. And we went right back to our backbiting and our complaining and our superiority and our hypercritical spirit. And now we're being asked to sacrifice again. Only this time, it's a real sacrifice. We're restricted on where we can go. Some of us can't work. We're restricted on what we can buy at the store because the shelves are empty. But still, there's this sense that we're called to sacrifice by not doing anything. So we sit home and look at each other and wonder how the war is going. There's still not really a sense of community. Instead, people are pitted against each other. People are turning each other in. People are spying on each other. Well, that was only 5.5 feet, not 6. Do you realize not one of us has a face mask on? We could all end up in prison. This is the mentality that we have now. Not one of pulling together. Not one of supporting one another. But a mentality that says, if I get sick, it's your fault. Now, that is no way to build a community. How did God build the community of the Israelites? In chapter 17, he had them fight against a common enemy. And he also demonstrated how important it was for them to support their leader. Don't expect him to do it all on his own. He needed help holding his hands up. Because we're all human. And we all have our weaknesses. Chapter 18, we also learned that when the leaders are overburdened, the people are in jeopardy. And we must all, each of us, do our part. We learned in chapter 18 the importance of advice, both of giving advice and especially of knowing when to listen to advice. We also learned the importance of contributing our talents to each other. In chapter 17, those who were talented for warfare went to war. Chapter 18, those who were talented with wisdom were put in positions where their wisdom could be put to use. On the other hand, what destroys community? Well, it threatened to destroy the Israelites before they even got to the Promised Land. Fighting each other. Saying, it's more important that I get what I need than that you get what you need. In fact, it's more important that I get 10 times what I need than that you get just what you need. So I'm going to hoard everything I can, and if you can't get it, that's your problem. I beat you to it. What else destroys community? When we tear our leaders down, it destroys our community, especially during times of warfare. It's almost treasonous. When we criticize each other instead of supporting each other, when we withhold our talents and sit back and just expect to be served, these are the attitudes that destroy community, and that's why God created situations in which it was necessary for the Israelites to fight together against a common enemy, where he gave them opportunity to support their leaders. And he encouraged them to share with one another their advice on how life can be more meaningful, on how life can be easier, and how we can all do better at following the commands of our Lord. That's why he gave each one of us talents. Instead of giving all the talents to one person and making him a leader, he gave each one of us a talent so that each of us can contribute to the welfare of the whole. Ultimately, it will be God's Spirit and a common faith that make us one body. And ultimately, for us, as it was for Israel, it will be God who does the miracle. In this week's case, it was the miracle of victory when Moses had his hands up, but defeat when his hands went down. It's the miracle of a man in power and authority being willing to share his authority with others instead of hoarding it for himself. That really is a miracle. This coronavirus is teaching us one thing. It's teaching us the amazing lengths that people will go through to protect themselves from an unseen enemy if they take that enemy seriously. So you have people wearing masks, even though we have conflicting reports, some of which say masks don't do any good. Others say, but you have to wear them anyway. And so you see people wearing masks and wearing gloves. You see people staying 6 feet away from each other. And you see them calling the authorities when they see other people who aren't. It's too bad that more people don't do the same with the reality of God's word and his truth and his judgment. You know, we can't see that either, but if we really believed it was true, we would not be so complacent when we see television shows that portray things God considers sinful as an object to be laughed at or entertained with. We would not be like our current situation where you have to support things that the Bible says are sinful. Instead, we would be willing to speak up, not in judgment, but in love, to those people who are caught in those lifestyles, reminding them of what the end will be, in the same way that we would speak up in love to someone who's acting in a way that puts their health and ours at risk. Saying, you know, this danger is real, the threat is real. Do we really believe that the threat of judgment is real? Do we really believe that God's assessment of right and wrong is correct? Do we really understand that when one person sins, it affects the whole community? We're willing to believe it when it comes to the coronavirus. Why do we not believe it when it comes to the truth of God's word? Because deep down, we just don't believe that God's word is that true. God is calling us to be a community. And he's showing us how to do it. And as we go through the rest of this Exodus journey, we're going to learn many more lessons about how community is built. Most of all, it's built when each of its members knows how to humble itself before God and go in the strength of that humility and do the work that God has given each one of us individually to do. Heavenly Father, you have given us each a purpose and a task. You have given to each of us, even the weakest of us, gifts that can be used for the benefit of our community, whether that community is the church or the family or the town or township or the state or the nation or the world. Help us not to get sidetracked by fear or by selfishness, but help us instead to submit first to you and then to serve one another with gladness, that we might be a community that gives glory to the God we say we believe in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.